Good morning, family. Well, if you are weak and weary, sad and broken, you are at the right place this morning. Because Jesus is the only one who can give you rest and comfort, strength and salvation. Amen. That's why we're all here, rescued sinners, worshiping a mighty Savior. And this morning, we're going to continue our preaching on Christian generosity that Wes began a couple of weeks ago. And then next week, Phil will finish the series. But I want to give you some context to this little mini-series. If you're wondering why in the world are we inserting it right here. End of February, last month, we had our first family meeting of the year and presented our annual budget. That budget just entailed very, very modest increase over our 2017 budget. But we also, at that meeting, presented our desire to raise Wes's support from halftime with no benefits to full-time with benefits. Now, that was not included in this year's budget. We wouldn't do that unless God provides the resources. And that would obviously represent a significant increase. So, but at that family meeting, we urged you to join us in asking the Father for those needed resources. Now, at the same time, we realize that we have done very little teaching on giving. I was thinking about that. One sermon in the last 8 years or so. That's not good on a few levels. But first and foremost, Christian generosity, get this, because this is what we're going to be, this is what Wes talked about 2 weeks ago. We're going to be following up on it this morning. Christian generosity is the overflow of pursuing our joy in God and His grace. If we are pursuing our joy elsewhere, if we have our affections centered elsewhere, we will bank on it, pun intended, we will prioritize our needs and wants over the needs of our spiritual siblings. It's the way it works. And I'm wondering, do you see where this is taking us? We are talking here about the very purpose for our existence, glorifying God by pursuing our joy in Him. And please don't think I'm being dramatic here when I say this touches on the very purpose for our existence. I'm not being dramatic. I'm not overstating the case. Our joy in God and His grace overflows into cheerfully, eagerly caring for one another. That's the way God's grace works in our hearts. That's what Wes taught us 2 weeks ago from 2 Corinthians 8. I like the way Piper captures it. He says this from 2 Corinthians 8. Piper draws this conclusion. You cannot truly love people if you do not pursue your own joy in God's grace. So you see, when we bring up the subject of Christian generosity, we're bringing up something that is a window on how we are pursuing our joy. And that brings us right to our very purpose for existence. Do you see that logic? So, we all need to be shepherded regarding Christian generosity, just as we all need to be shepherded about pursuing our joy in God. And we, the pastors, have that responsibility to shepherd the flock, ourselves included, in that regard. And one sermon per decade on giving doesn't cut it. So that's on us. That's the context of this short series. So think of it as a minor series with a major message. So before we go on, I want to stop and just pray that God is going to use this scripture this morning to help us think through these things. Let's stop and ask Him. Gracious and kind Heavenly Father, how we thank You so much for Your great love for us. The way that You so freely gave Your Son. And Father, how I thank You that Your Spirit tracked down each and every believer sitting here this morning and invaded their lives and caused the gospel to explode in their hearts and to change their lives. That You have wrapped them in the identity and the righteousness of Your Son. That You have adopted us into Your family. That You have given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Father, we are rich beyond our imagination. And we just thank You for that, Father. And we beg You, please use Your word in our hearts this morning to encourage us, to comfort us, to convict us, to reprove us, Father, to change us more and more into the image of Your Son. And it's in His name we ask this. Amen. Okay, so we will be in 2 Corinthians 8 again this morning. But first, I want us to see how this overflowing joy in God's grace showed up at the very beginning of the church. I mean, this isn't something that televangelists made up, okay? This is a spiritual reality that burst on the scene the day of Pentecost. Well, even before that, in the Old Testament, God worked in the hearts of His people. But I want you to see this at the very beginning of the New Testament church. In Acts 2, Luke records the events of the day of Pentecost following Jesus' resurrection. After His ascension into heaven, Jesus gives the Spirit to His people in fulfillment of the Father's promise. The Spirit comes in power. Peter steps forward, preaches to a crowd. 3,000 people get saved. Then Luke gives us this picture of the life and character of this large group of new believers in verses 42 through 47. We read, "And they," that is that large crowd of new believers, "they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now it's very clear from this passage, from these six verses, this little picture that Luke gives us. These new believers were intentional and glad-hearted people. They continually devoted themselves to four things: the teaching and preaching of the apostles, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. And because of that, first part of verse 43, because of that, they were captivated, mind and heart, by the greatness and goodness of God. All came upon every soul. I don't want you to get that mixed up. It's real easy to mix that up in verse 43. It's real easy to see they were doing signs and wonders and awe came upon all people. That's not the way it reads. In verse 42, they were devoting themselves to those four things, and as a result, God captivated their hearts and minds with his greatness and goodness. Okay? One commentator puts it this way. He says, God's kindness to these believers bound them wholeheartedly to himself and to one another in a fellowship of generous self-giving. They expressed their gladness and devotion to God by constantly praising him and caring for one another. You know, I remember growing up, I grew up in northeastern Indiana. I remember when I was a little kid, that's back before iPhones were invented. That's back before personal computers were invented. It's back before the hills were dusty. My mom, we were little, I had a brother and a sister. Then there was an 8-year break. And then my mom had, 8 kids in 10 years after that. But at the time that I'm talking about, there was only the three of us. And she would go into town, drop us off at the theater, and she'd go do some shopping or errands or something like that, and then pick us up after the movie was over. It was safe to do that in those days, okay? Things have changed. They were a little simpler back then. But anyway, I remember we have our little amounts of money, and we'd run up to the concession stand and we'd all get our treats. And I forget what it was. I think we were going to see Jason and the Argonauts. Anybody remember that movie? And so hilarious to watch it now. But anyway, we were going back, and one of the three of us, dropped their drink and their treats on the floor, and it was ruined. And we felt crushed. So the other two, we just shared all of our treats. Our mom was not there to tell us to do that. Nobody told us. The sibling that dropped their stuff didn't beg. They were just standing there crushed. And we just gladly shared. That's kind of the picture we're getting here in Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. Never in a million years would I think back then that I'd be using that as an example now. But it's true. When you read in Acts chapter 2, those verses, their generosity to one another was stunning. But Luke doesn't stop with this example. This kind of generosity was a point of emphasis for him as he continued to describe the life and character of this new people of God in the book of Acts. Let me turn to one other spot. Listen to Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Luke writes this. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. 2 points I want to make from this passage. The first point is from verse 32. And then the second one is from verse 33. First of all, neither verse 32, nor Acts chapter 2, nor 2 Corinthians 8, when we go there, advocates a form of Christian communism or communal living. These believers were bonded together in the Lord and formed a closely knit spiritual family. But they still had private property. You can see that in the very next chapter, chapter 5. They still lived in private homes. You can see that in Acts chapter 12. So he's not talking about Christian communism or communal living here. As needs arose, someone would sell a piece of property and use the proceeds to help alleviate those needs. There was a readiness to share because they did not regard their possessions or money as exclusively for their own benefit. Therein lies the difference between them and our American culture, right? You know, they thought, my needs decrease, their needs increase. We think my needs increase, their needs decrease. That's just the difference between our American culture and what we see in the early church here. Now, here's the bottom line. They did not view money and possessions as the means for getting all the comfort, security, and happiness they could get. Instead, and this is the point, they viewed money and possessions as the means for loving others. Is that how you and I think about our use of our money and our possessions? Is it? You know, Jesus tells us, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The world tells us, deny your neighbor, take up your comfort, and follow your dream. Isn't that the case? I mean, really? If you stop and think about it? We need to change how we view the purpose of wealth. I'm right there with you. You know, we are children of our culture, are we not? And so this is our struggle. Secondly, in verse 33, Luke made it clear, very clear, that this kind of sacrificial generosity was due to God's work of God's grace among them. It's nothing that they stirred up. It wasn't that they had that bent before then. This was absolutely a result of a work of God's grace in their hearts. And that's the way it is amongst his people nowadays too. You just don't see people doing that. That's not common. It's not natural because it's supernatural, right? But that was the way that the gospel of God's grace exploded in people's hearts and changed their lives. So, the gospel message of God's grace in Christ, we see in the very beginning of the church, produced a culture of self-giving in love. All right? Now, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul explains how radically this self-giving family works. I want to spend the bulk of our time in verses 6 through 15. Wes, 2 weeks ago, spent the bulk of his time in the first 5 verses. But I want us to look at those first 5 verses just to confirm again, refresh again in our minds how Paul explains that this radical self-giving is an overflow of our joy in God's grace. It is a work of His grace in our hearts. So the first 5 verses. First 5 verses, we're looking, what I'm zeroing in on is this overflowing joy and generosity. So our lives overflowing in generosity. And so then what I want to look at in verses 6 through 15 is our lives excelling in generosity. Because that's what Paul talks to the Corinthians about starting in verse 6. But just to confirm again, in these first 5 verses, let me read them to you. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Now I want you to notice that this, in verse 1, this generosity, their generosity, was produced by the grace of God at work in them. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. And he's bringing that up as a picture of how the grace of God works in the hearts of God's people. Okay? He's not trying to set up a competition between the Corinthians and the churches of Macedonia. They each have their own thermometers, and they can say who can hit the top first or who can go the highest. That's not what he's doing here. He's simply bringing up this example of the Macedonians to inspire them to generosity. And then secondly, in verse 2, he says that this generosity, their generosity, was the overflow of their abundant joy in God. Do you see that? It is the overflow of their abundant joy in God. So let me ask you this question. If we are not pursuing our joy in God, if that's not where we're pursuing our joy, what does that do to our generosity? What does that do to our caring for one another? Shrinks it, doesn't it? That's Paul's point here. Look. Look at this work of grace, of God's grace in the hearts of the people that the churches of Macedonia, the reason they are being so generous is because that is the overflow of their joy in God and in His grace. Does that still not compute? Is that hard to see how that works? And then in verses 2 and 3, their generosity was sacrificial. The thing I want you to see here is when they became believers, when they got saved, their poverty and their affliction didn't go away. As a matter of fact, there's good evidence that them coming to faith in Christ is the reason for their affliction, and that affliction results in their poverty. Okay? Oops, I'm doing it already, aren't I? I'm the preacher that hangs 10 and kicks the garlands off the stage here. I was looking around and people were smiling and looking at my feet. Okay, I'll try to stay cemented right here. Not happening. But that is what makes their generosity all the more stunning, isn't it? You know what that says? That says that their joy in God and His grace defies their circumstances. Okay? That's why Paul is bringing up this example. Not to set up a competition, but to picture how God's grace works in our hearts and how superior our joy in God is to our joy in anything else. Their generosity was sacrificial. They not only gave according to their means, but beyond their means. And then in verse 4, look at that. They gave with great eagerness. Their depleted resources, their extreme poverty and severe affliction could not keep them from giving. And I say it that way for a purpose. I did not say did not. It could not. They wouldn't let it. They begged for the privilege of contributing. And then finally in verse 5, we see first and foremost, the reason for that is that they gave themselves to the Lord. Then by the Lord's enablement and will, they gave themselves to others. So, the kind of sacrificial generosity we see in the Macedonian churches and the Jerusalem church from Acts 2 and 4, the kind of generosity that we see in those believers comes from a work of God's grace in their hearts and by extension in our hearts. The good news of Jesus taking on Himself, our sin, and giving His righteousness to us frees us from our sin, bends our love away from ourselves and towards God, fills us with joy, and compels us to eagerly and sacrificially serve one another's needs. take on one another's needs as our own needs. I love the way Tim Keller puts it. Get this. He says it this way. Jesus' love for us enables us to need less and love more. That's Paul's point here. And it's his point he's going to make to the Corinthians in verses 6 through 15 about excelling in generosity. The fact that God loves us, knows our every need. He knows what we need. You're his child. He adopted you into his family. You know what that means? That means he has committed himself to your welfare from here on throughout eternity. The God of heaven is committed to your individual welfare. Now, it may not play out the way that you envision. See, I knew I wouldn't be able to stand behind there. It may not play out the way you envision, but you know that he's taking care of every one of your needs. He knows when the sparrow falls and you are much more important than the sparrow. How important are you to him? He gave his son for you. Okay. Now, in verses 6 through 15, Paul turns the corner and talks. He turns away from this example. He turns away from this picture of the grace of God working in the heart of his people. And he focuses on the Corinthians excelling in generosity. Let me read verses 6 through 15. Paul writes, "Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For, get this, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Dollar figures doesn't matter. The readiness does. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." So, three or four points I want to make here. The first one, from verses 6 through 11, we are to excel in the gracious act of giving. just like in everything else, the way we do that is by being intentional and complete. I've experienced so many times where the Lord has brought a need to mind or a desire to give more, and then that passes and I don't follow through on it. I don't know if you've ever experienced that before. I've done that many times. Other things come up. I get distracted. Other things come up. And I forget all about it. This is what Paul's talking about. He told the Corinthians, when I started going to the churches to take this collection for the Jerusalem church, because a very severe famine had happened in that area and they were decimated by it financially and in every other way. And so they were impoverished. And so Paul, in his apostolic journeys, as he was revisiting churches, he was taking up a collection for these impoverished Jerusalem believers. And when he came to Corinth, they were the first ones to not only say they want to do this, to desire it, to genuinely desire it, but they actually started to give. But then they hadn't followed through. By this point in time, they hadn't followed through. Paul was ready to go to Jerusalem and present the gift to the church there. And so he's writing to the Corinthians, telling them, I want you to excel in this grace of giving, this grace that God has worked in your heart to give. I want you to excel in that. What does that mean? That means to be intentional about it and complete what you have desired in your heart before the Lord. Do it, is what he's saying. It demonstrates the genuineness of our love. And again, he's not urging the Corinthians to outdo the Macedonians, okay? He's not creating a competition. And as a matter of fact, our real example isn't the Macedonians. That was just a picture he brought up of how God's grace works in the hearts of God's people. Our real example is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he brings up in verse 9. The example for our generosity is Christ. Christ, who was rich, became poor, so that we who were poor might become rich, rich in joy, rich in generosity, and by his poverty, and rich in love. And so, it's easy to skip over verse 9. It really is. You know, we just kind of take it in stride. But can we even really imagine how impoverished Jesus became? Think about that. How impoverished he became. The eternal Son took on human flesh, handed himself over to godless men, took on every one of our sins. Can you imagine that? The Father poured his wrath out on the Son. How impoverished do you think he was at that point? We can't even imagine how impoverished Jesus became, and by his poverty, how rich we are now. We can't imagine it. That's our example for our generosity, not the Macedonians. No competition. And And this is Paul's central appeal to the Corinthian believers and to us. Jesus impoverished himself for us so that we might be unimaginably rich in him. And because of that, we can need less and love more. Now, there's a couple things here we need to talk about. Verses 11 and 12. Paul says, this is my second point in this passage, in these few verses here. Our giving is to be done voluntarily out of what we have. Not out of what we don't have. Verses 11 and 12. You see that? And we sigh, big sigh of relief. And we say, aha, the escape clause. But what does Paul mean by what we have? Does he mean, is he referring to our disposable income? The money we have left over after expenses and a few non-essentials? Is that what he's saying? It's that part that you give out of what you have. What you have to give is after your expenses and a few non-essentials. Is that what he's saying? You know, the context tells us that can't possibly be what he's saying. Go back to the first five verses and read about the Macedonians. They gave out of extreme poverty. Extreme poverty and beyond their means. No? So he can't possibly mean by what you have referring to your disposable income. Actually, the best approach is to simply take the words at face value. What you have. Everything. Everything you have. He says, you give generously out of everything you have. Now it's getting threatening, isn't it? It's threatening to me. I mean, it's pretty telling in my own heart when I approach passages like Acts 2, Acts 4, and this passage here in 2 Corinthians 8. And the first thing that I'm looking for is, how does it not mean that I got to give everything or out of everything? How does it not mean that? Right? I mean, you picking up what I'm laying down here? Any of you do that? Any of you approach those passages that way? It's easy to do because of the mindset we grew up with. It's just in the atmosphere. But before you misunderstand what I'm saying, we still pay our bills, okay? We still buy food for our families. We still do those things because our testimony is tied to those things. Is that not right? Is it a good testimony to default on your bills, on your loans, to starve your kids? No. So we still pay our bills and do those things because our testimony is tied to it. The principle that Paul is laying down here is that we minimize our expenses to maximize our ability to meet the needs of others. That's where we struggle, minimizing the expenses. That's where I struggle. How about you? Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. The world says, deny your neighbor, take up your comfort and follow your dream. You know, it's very good for us to live with this kind of attention in our lives, individually and corporately as a church. Very good. It is a safeguard for our hearts. Am I being sacrificial in my giving? Or am I holding on too tightly to my money and my possessions? Do my own interests have priority over the interests and concerns of others? I've got other examples I wanted to share with you. You can read about Randy Alcorn's example. What an incredible example of this very principle here. Rick Warren, I don't know if you know, but Rick Warren, in his pastorate, in his life, he has returned all the money that the church has given him. Every last cent over the years, he's returned it. And he is giving 90% of his income. Now that is radical, isn't it? Can you imagine? Unless the Lord blesses me a little bit more, I don't think I'm going to return to Chevron all the money that they gave me. But this is what we're talking about. Minimizing our expenses so that we can maximize our ability to meet the needs of our spiritual siblings. But we live in a culture that says, go for the gusto, man. Here's one more credit card. Here's one more line of credit. Go for your dream, right? That's the stream we're swimming in. That's the current. And so this is why it's so hard for us to wrap our minds around these kinds of passages. So, one more thing I want to make clear here. Verses 13 through 15. Paul makes it clear that God does not intend to enrich financially burdened believer by impoverishing the believer who isn't financially burdened. Verses 13 through 15. He says, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. The fairness or equality, depending on which translation you're reading, this fairness or equality to which Paul refers in verses 13 and 14 does not mean equal income or equal bank accounts. Okay? That's not what he means by that. In the immediate context of these two chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and in the broader context of the collection that Paul was gathering from the Gentile churches for the Jerusalem church, this fairness or equality refers to an equality of burdens or equity of burdens among the saints. It's sharing our burdens. This is not the Robin Hood principle. Rob from the rich and give to the poor. It's not what Paul's talking about here. It is out of family love, non-burden saints give voluntarily, eagerly, and sacrificially to help relieve burden saints. So then the saints who have been given relief are in a position to reciprocate. This is sharing one another's burdens, not flattening everyone's income. You see that? Again, we're not talking about Christian communism. We're talking about hanging loosely onto our money and possessions minimizing our expenses so we are in a position to maximize eagerly, cheerfully, joyfully our relief of burdened saints. Now, I'm out of time, but 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, I just want to point this passage out to you. Paul says this. He's talking to Timothy about how the church should function. He just talked about support of widows who are widows indeed. And then in verse 17, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." A double honor is referring to honoring their work and giving them honorarium. That's what the double honor refers to. Esteem and compensation. "Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." And so that's the need we came with you at the family meeting. We need to feed our ox. So that's the joke. You can laugh at that, okay? We have a desire. We don't have the resources, but we have a desire to increase him from half-time with no benefits to full-time with benefits. That doesn't represent a significant increase, so that's not going to happen overnight. But what can happen is for us to beseech the Lord to provide the resources. And if he does, wonderful. Meanwhile, how are you doing at pursuing your joy in God? One thing to think about, one thing that I want you to be thinking about, is the overflow of your generosity to the needs of others is a window on how you are pursuing your joy in God rather than in other things. This is an amazing chain of events. As sinners apart from Christ, we are spiritually bankrupt and ruined. The Father empties heaven of its greatest treasure by sending his Son to rescue us. The Son impoverishes himself to make us rich. Rich in grace, joy, love, and generosity. So we, in turn, give sacrificially to alleviate the needs among God's people. The Father's gift of his Son transforms us from self-serving to self-giving and inspires a culture of self-giving, which is nothing more than joy and love running rampant. May the gospel of God's grace in Christ continue to produce a culture of sacrificial giving here in our little family. If the ushers will come forward, we're going to take communion. What we're doing here, people, is we're feasting, we're celebrating, feasting on what Christ has done for us. So as we, I'm going to pray. The men are going to, the ushers are going to pass out the elements. I want you to think of how Jesus impoverished himself to make us incredibly wealthy. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your great love. Thank you for your word. May your Spirit use it to instruct us and to help us in this issue, Father. And Father, how we thank you that we can come to this table and celebrate Jesus giving up his life for us to bring us to you. How we thank you for that, Father. We ask that everything else that we do and say would honor him and glorify you. We ask it in his name. Amen.